Let us remain standing. And for our scripture reading this morning, we're going to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. And I'd like you to consider this as a continuation of our series in 1 Samuel. So it's not something different. It's still a continuation of a series of First Samuel. So Deuteronomy chapter 17, starting at verse 14. So here is the word of our Lord. When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as a king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turns away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, and he and his children in the midst of Israel. So this is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you open our eyes this morning to see wonderful things concerning you in it. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We demand a king. Those were the fateful words that proceeded from the mouths of the elders of Israel, as we saw way back when in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Israel was dissatisfied with the rule of God in their lives and thought that becoming like all the other nations of the land that they conquered would be much better for them than to have Yahweh, the God, Lord, creator of the universe, as their king, the one who had delivered them out of Egypt. They thought that a human king would be much better than the Lord over them. And as they come and ask for that, then God granted them their desire and allowed them to suffer under the consequences and of their own choice. He gave them Saul, as we saw last week, as a direct result of their plea for a king that would lead them as the king of the nations. When Saul was chosen in chapter 10, as we saw last week, Samuel read this portion that we just read this morning to him. Of course, we can't be 100% sure that these were the very same verses that he read, but we can be 100% sure that it was something like this. It's very likely that this is the portion that Samuel read to Saul in teaching them and preparing him and the people to have a king that's supposed to lead them in following the Lord. So here is, doesn't it sound like the separation of church and state, where the religious leader of the land reads from the Bible and tells the king, this is the type of king you're supposed to be. Very different than our current understanding of the separation between the church and the state. So we read here in Deuteronomy 17, and there are specifications and rules and what the kings should do, who the king should be. And you might be asking yourself, if God didn't want them to have a king, why then did he give all these regulations concerning the king here in Deuteronomy? If this is something that they shouldn't do, they shouldn't have, why is God regulating it? Well, a couple of times in Deuteronomy, God regulates something that was not part of his original declared will. God's declared will is the Bible. But it's a human invention. But for the protection of the people, then God regulates it. One thing he regulates is in chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, and that is the divorce. God had not appointed divorce, as is clear from Genesis chapter 1, but man invented that, and God said, okay, if you're going to do this, I'm going to put limits here so that you don't sin beyond what you can return from. And the other place is here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, where the institution of the monarchy was not in God's declared will for Israel, but if they're going to do it, he's going to use that for their good. Eventually, God uses the monarchy, despite of all the wicked desires of the people, to typify and then to bring about his own son as the ultimate king. This is another example of God's doing good through something that was meant for wickedness. In a sense, God is saying, I'll give you a king like Saul now so that I can give you Jesus later. This is much like the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, isn't it, in the book of Genesis, where the brothers were very much trying to eliminate Joseph. They were trying to get him killed so that the dad would not show favoritism to him anymore. And Reuben comes along and says, well, how about if we just sell him to slavery? It's going to be as good as killing him. And they do that. And he ends up in prison. He ends up at Potiphar's house when things are starting to look bright. He's thrown in prison again. And the baker and the butcher and the candlestick maker have dreams. Not the candlestick maker, but the baker and the butcher. Not the butcher either. It's the cupbearer. Sorry. Little different stories in my mind. The baker and the cupbearer have dreams. He interprets the dreams. They are released. One of them is released. Joseph says, the things are looking up again. He's going to talk about me to the king. And he doesn't. For two more years, he stays in prison. But eventually, in God's providence, Joseph is brought to power. He's the second in power in Egypt. And the brothers are in the midst of a famine, and the whole family comes to Egypt because they need food, and they find themselves in front of Joseph, who reveals himself to them. And then they say, okay, now we are done, because he's going to take opportunity to revenge himself. We sold him to slavery. We took his life away from him, as it were. Now we're in trouble. But how does Joseph respond to them? It says in Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, for the saving of many people, for your own deliverance. God is using your wickedness to deliver you. This is much like the story of Jesus. The religious leaders, starting this week, less than 2,000 years ago, 1,985 years ago, they start plotting how to kill Jesus. They're going to kill Jesus. That's the worst sin that has ever happened, was the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The intent of their hearts is wicked. But as they thought they were getting rid of Jesus on the cross, guess what God was doing? God was, at the very moment, saving the world. And what man meant for evil, God uses for good. And he does that with the institution of the monarchy, the institution of the king of Israel. As we read here, we are given the qualifications for potential kings. Then we are given what the kings should do. And we're going to spend some time on that. And then we're going to see that this is not really about the kings, but it's about Jesus. And that's going to lead us to 3 minutes on Palm Sunday at the very end of the message, because I don't want to disappoint anybody who came here for Palm Sunday. We can even get the boys to go out and get you some branches. You can wave outside and everything. But at the end of the sermon, we're going to end up on Palm Sunday. All right, the qualifications for the king. Look at verse 15. Actually, we're going to start in verse 14 again. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, I'll set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. one from among your brethren, you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother.
Do you see here the two explicit qualifications for a king in Israel? One is that he had to be a brother, had to be a male. And it makes sense, since eventually the king of Israel is going to become a type or an example of Christ, the Son of God. As a side note, there are two women in the Bible, in the history of Israel from this point on, who tried to usurp the throne and become queens, and they're both not very good queens. One is Jezebel, the other one is Athaliah. Both of them are not good queens. And the king was to be born an Israelite. He was to be a member of God's covenant community. He was not to be a foreigner to rule over Israel. And then Moses, here in Deuteronomy 17, gives us what the king should do after he's chosen as a king. We see that in verses 16 through 20 of Deuteronomy 17. One of the things that the king was not to do was he was not to gather many horses. Look at verse 16. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So he was not to have many horses, and the Lord gives us two reasons for that. First, is that it would cause him to trust in horses than in the Lord. Now, the horses were the tanks, perhaps, of the time. They were the personnel carriers. They were the attack vehicles. And the Lord didn't want the king of Israel to be reliant on just his standing army instead of the arm of the Lord who always delivers Israel. When I was younger, I used to watch Western movies. I liked the cowboys and Indians movies. And who would always deliver the good guys? You know, they'd be in a big fight, and all of a sudden, what would you hear in the distance? And the cavalry would come down and rescue them. The people of Israel are not to be trusting on the coming of the cavalry, but the people of Israel are to be trusting on the Lord, who is the God of all the armies of heaven. So the king was not to trust on just having a lot of horses, but he has to trust in the Lord. And we have several examples of that in the Old Testament, particularly when Jehoshaphat stands before the people and says, don't be afraid, for the battle is not yours, but is God's. And God came through in the battle. So they're not to trust in horses. That's one reason. But the other reason is that if they had a passion for many horses, it would in time turn them to Egypt. And the reason for that is at the time, Egypt was the producer of horses. There was a place where people would go to get good horses. They were the premier horse traders of the region. Therefore, acquiring horses would necessitate going back to Egypt, which God did not want them to do. In essence, God is saying, don't return to Egypt, and don't do things that would cause you to return to Egypt. Don't put your value, your worth, your trust in the horses that Egypt produces. In other words, he's saying, don't return to your former way of life. You have been delivered from it, and that's not who you are anymore. So, king, don't put your trust in horses. But also, he tells us in verse 17 that he should not have many wives. Look at verse 17. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. So the king of Israel is not to have many wives because, according to our passage, they will turn his heart away from the Lord. You know, sometimes we read the expression many wives, and we think it's not okay to have many wives for the king, but it's okay to have a few wives. And yet the word many can refer to anything that's greater than one. Two can be many and be a proper use of that word. And when we consider the whole of the scriptures, particularly Genesis 1 and 2, and then Deuteronomy 24, we do arrive at the conclusion that many in this passage is anything more than one. The king was to have one wife and one wife only. Now, we read here, it says that the king is not to have many wives because that would lead his heart away. It's not because there's something extra evil about the wives. It's because the custom that he's addressing here. The many wives would come from entering into treaties with the nations around him. So these would be women from outside of Israel that would fear other gods. And they would come into the life of the king, and they would exercise an influence on the king that will lead him away from the Lord, because they're coming from nations that don't worship the God of the Bible. Who is the supreme example of this happening in the Bible too? Solomon, King Solomon. You can read chapter 11, verses 1 through 8 of 1 Kings, and you're going to have their list of all the different nationalities and how those influences led him to worship false gods, including Molech, the god that you worship by sacrificing your children, burning your children to, as a result of the influence of false, of these wives that came to him. Most of the kings of the Old Testament give a really bad example of applying this principle. Don't have many wives. But the ultimate example of this, of applying this principle, is the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? How many wives does he have? One and one only. His bride, the church. You. Us. We are the only bride that Christ has ever had, and he's faithful to that one. Nothing is going to turn his face away from his bride, the church. He's not going to enter into treaty with other nations. He's not going to have multiple wives. His eyes upon his bride, the church. Also tells Moses, the Holy Spirit through Moses here in Deuteronomy 17, tells us that the king should not gather many riches. Look again at the very last portion of verse 17. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Probably to keep his focus on the Lord and not on riches. So this is the three qualifications that Moses gives us here in the book of Deuteronomy. Don't trust in horses. Don't be led away by wives that are coming from other nations. Don't trust in riches instead of the Lord. And with these three qualifications, God is saying, though you became king because the people wanted a king like the nations, I want you to be a king unlike any other king of any other nation. And God is working then what is good out of what the people wanted out of a wicked motive. And this king should write the law down for his personal use. Look at verses 18 through 20. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. He was to write the law down and keep with him all the days of his life. The phrase, this law, here in verse 18, in the middle of verse 18, is the very phrase that gives a name to the whole book of Deuteronomy. There's when the Old Testament Hebrew was being translated into Greek, there was a mistranslation of this phrase. And they translated it as Deuteronomos. Instead of this law, they translated it as the second law. And this whole book then became known as the second law, which is not the second law. It's just a review of all that God has been saying to them in the other books of the Bible so far, in Genesis through the book of Numbers. And on one of the coronation rituals, I wasn't alive at the time, but some of you were alive at the time that Queen Elizabeth ascended to the throne. It was the very first time that a ceremony of that magnitude was transmitted on TV, live. And you could watch the coronation, and there was all these things that she'd have to go through and all these places she'd have to go to in order to be crowned Queen of England. Well, one of the ceremonies, one of the things that would happen in the coronation of a king of Israel is that part of that process is it was that he was going to write down the law of God. It may mean just this passage here in Deuteronomy 17, but it's more likely that he had to write down the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy. Now, in the day of copy and paste, it doesn't sound like a big deal. You just go to BibleGateway.org, select Deuteronomy, select it all, copy and paste, and there you print, and then you have. But this is the day of copying by hand with a very rudiment quill and ink. And the king had to do that to show his commitment to the Lord. And Samuel did that in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 25, with Saul there as well. And this law was going to serve as a compass or a lamp or a plumb line to help the king stay on the path of righteousness. And here in these verses that we read, it gives us three specific purposes that the law is going to have in the life of the king. The law is going to teach the king to fear the Lord only. As he read the word of God, that would teach him to fear Yahweh, the God of the Bible, only. See that in verse 19. Well, the law would also teach him to follow it carefully, all of it. And the law would allow him to stay on the same level as his brothers before the law of the Lord. You see that in verse 20. In Israel, the king was not to consider himself better than the people. Much different from the Egyptian idea of king as deity or the European idea of the king as elevated nobility. In Israel, the king was one of the people. And Israel was supposed to be a constitutional monarchy in which nobody, including the king, was above the law. David tried that. Remember, David tried to be above the law. Then Nathan came and reminded him that he was not above the law, and those consequences for those who thought that they were above the law. So the law of God, as it stands for the whole of his word, is profitable for the king. And is also profitable to all the common people like us as well. In Psalm 119, verse 9, the psalmist asks, how can a young man cleanse his way? How can a young man figure out what he's supposed to do in life? How can a young man do things that are godly, that reflect the character of God in their lives? And the psalmist, praise the Lord, answers that to us by saying, by taking heed according to your word, by paying attention to your word. In Psalm 119, verse 105, the psalmist again says that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Paul brings all this together in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The king of Israel was supposed to be equipped by reading the word of God. The people of the Bible Presbyterian Church of Olympia is supposed to be equipped completely as a person of God by giving heed to the word of God. So this is the requirements. This is the life of the king of Israel. But this is about the king of Israel. And it is, but it is even more about the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. None of the kings of Israel ever fulfilled all these requirements, not even the good ones. You remember, we're in the midst of studying Saul in the book of 1 Samuel. After Saul comes David, after David comes Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom is divided between the kingdom of the north, called Israel, sometimes called Ephraim, and the kingdom of the south, called Judah. There was never a godly king in the northern kingdom, ever. In the southern kingdom, there were seven godly kings. But even those godly kings never came even close to fulfilling all these things that Deuteronomy 17 tell us. But Jesus did. He fulfilled every less one of these requirements to be king. He did not have riches or many wives, just one, just us, his bride, his church. He learned and followed the law carefully and fully. He did not consider himself to be above reproach. As a matter of fact, he made himself of no reputation so that he could serve the people he led. So Saul, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Jehoshaphat, Josiah are all leading us to the King of Kings. This is about the King of Israel, but ultimately about the King of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All of history moving to and converging on the person of the Lord Jesus, and more, even more specific, all of history converging on this week of the life of the Lord Jesus, in which he ends his ministry, fulfills his ministry to save his people and to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then from that moment on, all of history flows from that moment. The cross, crucifixion, resurrection of the Lord Jesus is the beginning of the rest of history. From creation to the cross, all history is pointing to that. And from the cross on, all history is flowing from the cross to the day where our Lord returns to receive his church back to himself. Jesus Christ is far more powerful, wiser, better, more just, able to lead and rule his people, even in their hearts, than any other king that ever was and that ever will be. He's able to conquer all our enemies completely. He's able to bring his kingdom to perfect peace, happiness, and bounty. He's the only one that can do that. The people wanted the king like the nations. We got the King of Kings, unlike any other nation, the king that can actually rule and lead and save his people. And all that brings us to Palm Sunday. This is the time of the year where we celebrate the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That's why it's called Palm Sunday. Tradition says that people waved palm branches as they came in, though it's unlikely that they used palm branches. It wasn't available in the area. The Bible just tells us they waved leafy branches, which is unlike, if you ever seen a palm, like a banana tree and so on, they're not very leafy. These are leafy branches that they're waving as he comes from Jericho into Jerusalem. And as you know, the story of Palm Sunday, Jesus secures a colt, the foal of a donkey, and the disciples prepare the donkey with their own clothes, and he rides on the donkey into Jerusalem. People are yelling, "Hosanna in the highest," to the king. "Blessed is he who came in the name of, comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of David," all regarding Jesus Christ. They are laying their clothes on the ground so that Jesus can walk on them, and then they can pick it up and take them home and say, "The king touched my clothes." And that is what we call the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And that is the last declaration before the crucifixion that Jesus is king. The triumphal entry is the declaration to Jerusalem, even though they're not going to hear that Jesus is king. And it is absolutely important to know that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. You must know that. The crowds were exactly right on that Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago when they shouted as Jesus rode slowly into Jerusalem, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hail to the Messiah!" They were absolutely right in saying that. He had proved that he is the king countless times over the past 3 years as he ministered to the Jewish people there in Palestine. He had just given sight, right before he came to Jerusalem, he's in Jericho. And the very last thing he does in Jericho is that he gives sight to two blind men. Now you try that. Try by the word of your power, or get any king or president or prime minister or whoever to, by the word of his power, give sight to the blind. He had raised Lazarus just last Monday, according to the history, or maybe a few weeks ago, in John chapter 11. Now you try that too. Raising the dead by the power of your word. There's no other king. There's no other ruler. There's no other monarch that will be able to do that. Jesus controlled the earth itself with the mere utterance of his mouth. "Peace be still," and the storm was gone. Give bread to the people, and bread was there to be given to the people. Jesus was more of a king than any king before or since. And the people, though misguidedly, recognized that as he entered Jerusalem and they screamed, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the Messiah." Yet he comes on a donkey, humble, meekly, gently on a donkey. Our King comes to us not upon a great steed breathing fire, but upon not even a donkey. Our King comes to us upon a cross of agony. He comes not to impress us with his power, but to love us at great cost to himself. A commentator said, "Those who know themselves sinners, who know God to be holy, who know heaven to be hard won, to know eternal life to be vastly more important to obtain than anything in this world, Jesus Christ on his donkey, a king coming to suffer and die for his people, is a king they will follow. They will put their hope and confidence in a king. They worship with glad hearts that king." Knowing this Jesus that entered Jerusalem, who is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 17, went to Jerusalem on a donkey, this real Jesus, when you know that, you say from your heart, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He entered Jerusalem on the acclamation of the people, praise from the people, the same people that just a few days later will be screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." He did not wear a crown of jewels, but his crown was made of thorns. He did not sit on a throne, a glorious throne, but his throne of the cross. But was that Jesus who on the third day was risen from the dead, declared to be the Son of David by God, the King of Israel, the King of his church by the resurrection. So King Jesus reigns. Saul died, David died, Solomon died, and every king since then has died. But Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, reigns. He reigns now through his church, and one day he will reign in person. So we say, "Hail, King Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Is he your king? Is he ruling over your life right now? Have you bowed your knee under his grace? Have you experienced his love that comes through faith in him? Have you been born again by the work of the Spirit? Have your sins been forgiven under the gracious forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what your king, that's what our king does for his people. Have you hailed King Jesus as your king? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is our king and that he speaks to us and he saves us and he rules over us and he graciously does all that. We pray that as for those of us who are trusting him, that knowledge, that his rule in our lives would increase, that we would completely die to ourselves and have lived through us, that your Spirit would cause us to be more and more in awe of his grace at work in us. We thank you that he fulfilled all that the word says concerning a king. Memorial that he fulfilled all that the word says concerning the Savior. So we pray that you help us to grow in him. And for those that are here today that don't know you, that you change their hearts. Bring their hearts to Jesus Christ. Give them faith so that they might follow King Jesus as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. We all say, Amen.